Well, good morning, and you're already turned to Psalm 67, so we are all set. I am looking at this from the New American Standard, kind of just like Americans, right? We have to put our name on that. I don't know, but it's a great privilege and pleasure to be back with you here. It's been a number of years. You guys are in my heart. I've known Mike a long time, and it is a thrill to be here and to hear about things, the wonderful things that the Lord is doing amongst his church family here in Kamloops. And in particular, hearing of your passion for the significant cross-cultural community right here and the desire to grow as a church family and really reaching them with the gospel. And at Thompson Rivers, you in particular, I actually was way out of date with how huge that school is now, over 27,000. And how many cross-cultural people have come, how international it is with maybe 80 different countries represented. So it is true indeed that the world has come to you in many ways. And that's a tremendous opportunity. And at the same time, we are still living in the season, the age of the church, to fulfill the call by also sending out some who are faithful, those who are called servants of Christ, to other nations. And so some that God leads to go will be the case. And of course, many that God certainly calls to be the senders and to send well as they do that. In the world of missions, the thinkers and the practitioners spend a lot of time trying to define what is missions. And so it's not at all wrong to say that we each have our own mission field right around us. That's not wrong. But being a bit technical with the terminology there, that idea really speaks more of probably what we would call personal evangelism or church outreach, church evangelism locally. Whereas missions generally is distinguished by cross-cultural extension, sort of out to the territory or the homeland of other people groups to plant and to strengthen churches there. So maybe we could say that Kamloops and BC is our Jerusalem and our Samaria, and that the mission's objective then, being technical, is to reach out to the ends of the earth, to foreign lands, to nations, and to the people on their turf, as it were. And as of course, as you are used of God here with all of the influx of people that are coming through the borders and are getting educated right here in your area, and as you are able through the Lord's provision to lead them to Christ, many of them will head back to their homelands or at least be in constant contact certainly with many people there, and that too can be very effective. So it's really all of the above. So this morning, if you see the title, God's Mission for His People, you would probably expect that mission to be something like fulfill the Great Commission and reach the world with the gospel. That missions is to the lost, that's our mission. Well, I would actually correct that a little bit. Not really. In reality, it's what we just read in Psalm 67. I think we need to go bigger, broader. So missions and evangelism is one of the major methods that God wants his people to employ, but it's part of the full grand mission of his people. And we've sung of that greatly already this morning. As we digest this grander mission, it becomes evident that it affects every dimension of life, including our approach to missions. So as we continue, just let me pray for a moment, if you would pray with me. Lord, we thank you for these texts that guide us, for your revelation, your truth, that we are not left to make our own way. And Lord, we would ask that you would be rightly exalted in these moments together. And please, oh God, make our lives a reflection of you so that all glory would be given to you. Lord, guide our actions, work within us, even as Pastor Luke was speaking, from the heart with the best of motives. And lead us in these thoughts this morning in the name of Christ our Savior, I ask. Amen. One more time, I just want to look at Psalm 67 if it's in front of you. It says, for the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be gracious to us. Again, from the New American Standard. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness or equity and guide the nations on the earth. Selah. Let all the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Well, by the title the psalmist has given this, the content of the Psalms is something that is meant to be sung. It's music. It's self-described there as a psalm, a song with stringed instruments. But we see it's also a prayer. Verse 1 begins with, God, be gracious to us. It's a prayer meant to be sung. So in terms of a little sketch or an outline of it, I've broken it down into two parts, and the first 2 points of three we'll cover this morning. So if you're a note taker, the first point is the request and reason for the prayer. The request and reason for the prayer. And we see that in verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7. The second point, then, from the middle, is the truth at the heart of this passion for praise, verses 3 to 5, the truth at the heart of this passion for praise. And then we'll consider, in conclusion of point 3, what this means for the church today. So point 1 is the request and the reason for this prayer. And we see that in the start and the finish, so on both ends, the bookends, we see this typical structured Hebrew poetry. The emphasis, then, is what's in the middle, though the edges are needed for us to interpret it accurately. So verses 1 and 2 are echoed and expanded a bit by verses 6 and 7. So what is the prayer request of this song? Verse 1, God, be gracious or be merciful to us. Show us your favor, God. There's a longing for God to incline himself toward us. And as he does that, to be merciful. Mercy that isn't earned, it's benevolent. And it's mercy to not get the judgment that we really deserve. And notice that it's us. It's plural, right? Be gracious to us. We are asking this of God. Many prayer requests are personal, individual requests are just like this, of course, for his mercy. But here, as in the case of Israel, here many prayers are also meant to be corporate. So collective petitions to God for us. And that's why this is also a song that was designed to be sung together by God's people. So the request continues, verse 1, not only be gracious, but and bless us. Asking for the favor of God, the pleasure of God upon men when he blesses mankind. Psalm 5:12 says it with a bit more. That verse says, "For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." Frankly, being graciously blessed by God, surrounded by his favor, that is the safest, most perfect place to be. That's what meets our need. It protects us. It fills us with strength that we don't have on our own. It satisfies us. And beloved, that is God's heart for his people. And thirdly, the request adds something right out of number 6. That's a desire of the one speaking. And make or cause his face to shine upon us or to look upon us with favor. This picture is so helpful and encouraging for us, revealing God's tenderness, his face shining on us. What is that? It's a look of pleasure and acceptance toward you in the eye of the one who is in authority,
That's so significant. Consider Psalm 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, or as the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. This look between us. See, it's the lesser, the dependent one, watching the hand of his master for what he needs. It's yearning for his approval and his provision. And you know what? It's finding it. When we believe in the Son of God, when we are in Christ, we look to the Lord and find in him a happy disposition that is for us, that is supportive and caring. His face is also like his presence. It's likened to that. So God's grace, his blessing, is God leaning in toward us, being near us, close, just the opposite of wanting to sort of pull back from us. Now, oddly enough, it made me think of the eyes of a pet looking to its owner and this look back and forth, if you'll indulge me for a moment, okay? So in our case, because at our property we have a mole and mice problem, that would be cats, okay? So the way that they look maybe at my hand, if I'm holding some treat in my hand that they love, the situation is there, I'm the bigger one of the two, and it's up to me if I'm going to give them that little salmon snack or whatever it is that I have. Now, we know this, if the roles were reversed and the cats had the power, they would no doubt play tricks with me, right? It reminds me of what's happening all the time. We seem to be in the season at home when the cats, they come to the door because they want to be let into the house, right? So they're pawing at the glass and they're looking at us with these big, you know, cute little feline eyes staring up at us. And so I get out of the recliner and take the time to open the door only to have them look up at me and then take off back outside again. A gotcha, right? See, that's the way they operate, cats. But that's not the way God operates. There's no trick to him. He's straightforward. He's straightforward in what he's offering, and what he is offering, of course, is of far greater significance. It's life and joy and peace, even in the trials that he uses. A better analogy, really, would be like a starving refugee who is maybe staring at the relief workers on the truck that's about to distribute provisions. It's life and death level things. And the aid worker has a welcoming face for this gathered crowd. And it would be like that aid worker looking into the eyes of each of those people with sort of a, yes, I'm glad you're here. The answer is yes, look in his eyes. And God is pleased like that to be gracious and to give and to bless and provide. And then the psalm says Selah, which is like we believe maybe pause for a moment and just take this in, what we've just said, what we've just considered. When this, the highest of all masters, when he turns his gaze toward you as you come to him in humility, there is nothing better in all the universe. He created you. He knows you and every detail. And he looks at you with a welcome and a desire to bless and to extend mercy and joy. We need to spend time in some Selah, spending time thinking on the peace and the surrounding affection, the grace and mercy and blessing of our Lord. Verse 2 also then reveals the reason why that request is being made. The text has a significant little word there that we need to catch. It's the word that. Verse 2. That what? That what would be known? What is it? It's talking specifically that his ways would be known, that your way may be known on the earth, specifically your salvation among all nations. So God's way. We could get together this morning and we could write a long list of adjectives that describe the way of God, the way that he is and the way that he operates. And that would all be true of what this is talking about as well, which is specifically his way of salvation, his saving way. All of this request is that that would be known, that there would be knowledge of his salvation ways among the nations, known upon the earth. That's the reason for these requests here in Psalm 67. So let's put it together. It's a song for God's people, the people of God, for God to be merciful and gracious and to bless them and to shine his face of warmth and love upon them in order that God's way, his love, his justice, his holiness, his perfection and thoroughness, his grace and his power and his gentleness in saving sinners, that would be known among all, yes, all nations on the earth. And to be doubly clear, doubly sure, the Psalm's other bookend, verses 6 and 7, clarifies it. Verse 6, the earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. The grammar there indicates that God, he has come through. It has happened. The earth has produced. It has yielded its harvest through God's strength. And it has blessed. And it is blessing. And it gives us strength. And we already, and yet still, he will continue to bless as we need. And it's God, our own God, that's the one true God, shall yet continue to bless. So we're given confidence because he has already given again and again. He has proven. John Howe in the 1840s wrote, God, even our own God, will bless us. What a rapturous expression that is. Our God, close quote. Of anything in the universe, we have a God that is over everything, and his heart is to truly bless. It's a heart that graces. It's a heart that cares. And verse 7 repeats, God blesses us. And, like in verse 2, the reason is restated, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Kind of adds a little bit there to say that the earth will fear him. So we are blessed, ultimately, that the fear of God and thus the praise of God might be across the globe. See, fear of God, that's an honor of God, a reverence for him. And yes, it can cause us to tremble, but healthy fear of God is what leads to salvation. And it's the beginning of true knowledge, fear of God, true knowledge that's saving, humbling knowledge. Catch what Psalm 85, verse 9 says. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell here. Think for a moment of maybe a steady rainfall, okay, falling upon these beautiful peaks of the beautiful mountains that surround the entire area. The drive up from Bellingham is just one amazing drive. It's pretty down there, but going north is just constant prettiness, and it was wonderful. So picture the mountain peaks of your area and a nice, healthy rain falling on all of them. And from each of the mountaintops then, all the streams that flow downward all along the way and all along the way, all the way down to the valley floor and then beyond as they extend. See, the land is watered. The plants are nourished. That's the effect of the blessing of God on so much else. It's a picture of God's people being extended mercy and grace and the blessings that a caring, leaning in God lavishly gives them, that not only provides for them, but it amazes them. And when they understand it all, they then, in turn, in their praise, help others know about the giver of these blessings, to know of him, to know of his saving ways, the saving ways of their God, to know that in that is where his glory will then dwell there. It's a glimpse, all of this really is a glimpse into the master plan of God for his creation. John Stott wrote this, they prayed that God would bless them, not in order to wallow comfortably in his blessings themselves, but in order that it might pass from them to others. We need to remember, Stott said, this continues, that Israel made very audacious claims for herself and her God. She claimed to be the special people of God, with whom he had entered into an everlasting covenant. She poked fun at the dead, dumb idols of the nations. She affirmed that her God was the only living, active, and true God. So, of course, her heathen neighbors were watching her, now quizzically, now incredulously. They wanted some evidence to support Israel's contention. "Where is now your God?" they asked. They wanted to know what God would do for his people, what difference he made to them, whether the claims of Israel had any substance to them. End quote. And the psalmist reveals the answer for us there when he says, God has blessed, God has delivered, and he blesses still. Indeed, that all the nations, all the surrounding nations may fear him. So our second point this morning is the truth at the heart of this passion for praise. We're going to hear this great passion for praise that we've sung of many times this morning. What's at the heart of that? The truth at the heart of his passion for praise in the middle, verses 3 to 5. The heart of this psalm, and notice its structure. Calvin actually calls it an inclusio, fancy terminology. Verses 3 and 5 are identical, and verse 4 in between is thus the emphasis or the emphasized portion, the truth that drives it all. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you. O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the people praise God. It's a command to let people, plural, literally throw or cast out praise. It comes from the internal desire that knowing this God leads to. Give voice to praise of God, all people. God, let your people cause great and highest praise be made of you and be made of all that you are. And it's repeated, let all the people, all the inhabitants of the earth, with deepest and greatest passion, praise you, extol the greatness of God, as seen best, maybe, in his saving work in sending his Son to save sinners. And in the middle of these two identical verses, what is the truth? What's at the heart of this passion for praise? What is so great that it can make all the nations be that glad and willing and eager to sing for joy? Literally in the Hebrew, it's shouting out for joy. Proclaim his name with loud shouts. And I think we as Americans and Canadians have a little bit to learn maybe from some of our cross-cultural brethren who get together and they let some joy go. You know, we're pretty like, well, I might nod my head. You know, it's okay to little oomph it up a little bit there. This is the greatest news in the universe. Verse 4, what is it? The answer is it's Christ himself. It says, for you will judge the people with uprightness and guide the nations of the earth. You will do this. And we know that judgment has been appointed to the Son of God, Christ. And it's in uprightness, it's in equity, it's in straight, pure fairness and equity that Christ will judge. And he will make every scale balanced. He will straighten all injustice fully. And not only that, at long last, after every failed ruler that mankind has forever endured, he will guide or kindly lead each people group on the earth onto a path of blessing and truth. God will cause this unprecedented development that every person has longed for through the ages to happen on the earth. He cares that much for us, and he is that powerful, and he's that righteous, and he is that exclusively qualified to lead in all of this with perfection. What a truth, what a promise, what hope there is for every heart in that. Brothers and sisters, as believers, we ought not worry and fret about our elections and about the kings and kingdoms and the passing of laws. We have a guaranteed future under Christ the King, and it will be that fair, level administration that we've always longed for. Life after his return, reigning with Christ, that is the joy of the highest level, right? It leads all people to praise God on high. Every nation with true gladness and loud praise from the heart. The fairness of sinners who are justified by God's saving gift of sin, it's true justice that he executes. And those who reject this caring God, it's true justice as well. Not one inch of getting away with cosmic treason against God will go undealt with. Pure, full justice, all to his praise, because God can do no other. So, it leads to glory to God. And that is the grand ultimate mission and delight of God himself. This grand ultimate mission then also for his people, whether we're talking Israel or if we're talking the church. God's glory is his own highest mission. So question, isn't it selfish and unloving that God would make his own ultimate glory his mission, make that his ultimate mission? Well, it's a fair question that our hearts cannot help but ask. Now, it's a lofty thing that we can't exhaust here this morning, but it's an area that it's a point of significance to start wrestling with. I hope that maybe you've done that some. A few thoughts on that. God, right, he is the Most High. He is perfect. He's the most perfect. There is no rival to him. That's why he declares in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So we need to employ some logic, the logic of heaven here, and sort of get past our sensibilities. Whereas it's always wrong of me to hope for an effort that I'll get all the praise and the honor. See, that's selfishness. It's wrong because I don't deserve it, and it's empty, and it's false. But that's not so with God. I agree with John Piper, who states that it would be idolatry on God's part if he didn't delight in his own glory more than everything else. Think about this a little bit. If he deferred to anything else, that would be to something lesser, right? Only God, three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is worthy of ultimate glory, even of God. And for mankind, what he merits then is worship. He alone is worthy of first place. So glory to himself is perfect and righteous and just and best because he is supreme. And he is perfect and worthy. He is the only all in all in the universe. He alone is eternal. He's the creator. He's the owner and the sustainer. And the list of passages that nail that down, once you have an antenna up to start seeing that, they're just innumerable. All these passages that nail down that everything that's happening is for the sake of his name and for his praise and glory. It's astonishing when you start looking at them. Maybe you were like me back in the 1980s and were singing along with Michael W. Smith on your Walkman to the praise of his glorious grace. I sang that 1,000 times and I didn't realize that I was singing the ultimate mission. I was singing it. So from Genesis to Revelation, that is the big purpose. The mission of God and thus of God's people is God's glory and his praise. Worship of him alone. And so this reality then affects everything, including the Great Commission. The ultimate mission isn't that the lost get saved. It's that God receives glory. And then the mission within the mission is that God's saving ways, verse 2, become known and the gospel reaches people and the gospel saves undeserving sinners, who in turn begin to praise. It all just magnifies the Lord all the more. That is our mission, that in everything we do, we bring praise and honor to him. Salvation is perhaps the single greatest display of his love and greatness, but so is his justice. So to proclaim Christ, Tell people of their condition, of their God and their Savior, of judgment widely. What the heart of these verses implies is that more and more worshipers will cover the earth, like Habakkuk will say, like the waters of the sea. And thus, more and more glory will be rightfully heaped on God. And then his will be done on earth as it is already in heaven. Many people have agreed with Pastor Piper's statement that missions exists because worship doesn't. So in the mission of his glory, we make disciples. We teach them to obey and honor the Savior. And thus, he increasingly has more worshipers and followers, making up his body, which is the church. That's why we go to the ends of the earth with the good news that God saves and that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. So many cultures are living under the heaviest yokes of trying to do enough works. But the one true God, he's that supreme, he needs nothing of our works. He is complete, and he is the one who has come for us. He has done the work on the cross. And if you haven't put your whole trust, your whole faith on Jesus Christ, who bore your sins, each of them, on himself, and then died and paid the penalty that you deserved, only to rise in victory over death, then you as a human being are not fulfilling your mission. The reason for your life, it is freely offered to you, this salvation in Christ, the salvation which is the gladness of the highest level, soul level gladness, gladness for all eternity, and joy that leads your heart to then just burst out in praise of God who has had mercy on you and who blesses and offers mercy to others so that you would also be an agent of spreading this truth and hope to all people. We'll come to a third point to sort of bring this in for a bit of a significant landing. It's not like when a preacher says to bring this in for a landing, you start thinking potluck or whatever. You got to hold on just a little bit there, all right? Point three of then, what do we do with this? What does this mean for the church? We have this Old Testament psalm which explains much for us. What do we do with that? Well, there's two things of many that we'll consider. So I'm going to call it A and B. A will be what impact does this mission of bringing God's glory mean for our mission's priorities? And secondly, will be along the lines, if praise and glory of God and praising his name and his saving grace, if that's our ultimate mission, what implications does that have in my life right now? It's one thing to think about our mission's policy and what's happening overseas, but we also need to take that home today, right now. Those who are in Christ all make up the church. And so where that begins is internally, in the hearts of God's people. So what should you consider in your own life today as a result of contemplating God's mission? First, letter A, how does this impact the church's mission's priorities? Psalm 67 is awesome, right? But its initial audience is Israel. It first speaks to the intended mission of God's chosen people of Israel. So, can we apply it now, here in the New Covenant, and how so? Well, the answer is pretty easy. The truth of God's ultimate mission, which is of God's glory, it hasn't changed. And it's the guiding priority and thus principle for his disciples always. The proclamation of, like Habakkuk 2:14, that God's glory, the knowledge of his glory, will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that is still just as true in the New Covenant. So in the Old Covenant, Israel was to be God's instrument for magnifying God and to be a light that would ultimately lead to more and more worshipers of him. Now, since the cross and the Holy Spirit inaugurating the church, it is the church that is designed to be that instrument. And then future, once Christ returns and raptures the church, the program shifts back to national Israel with Christ himself reigning on the earth in the millennial kingdom. That will be the completion of what Psalm 67 describes, all the nations in glad praise of God. So what this means is now is that the local church is the key priority of our missions efforts. A faithful to the New Testament church is the means that God has set forth for accomplishing his work in the world right now. So let's say in a land that's unreached, and maybe in that case then there is no church, right? Maybe no believers at this stage. So the mission's work there is going to simply be what we call pioneering gospel work, right? Pure evangelism, dependent on the Holy Spirit to regenerate and to save lost sinners. When they are saved, it's boom, the blueprint kicks into play here. And that is to get those believers together, assemble them, and to bring them into a body, a local church. And then with that, to aim for, over time, the things that the New Testament spells out for a local church. So appoint biblical elders in each church, Ephesians. Have them begin to employ the spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians. Be constantly evangelizing the lost and making disciples. That never ends. So that's the Gospels to Acts to Romans, all the way through Hebrews and 1 Peter, all over the New Testament. And then growth and maturity. It's always seen in the context of the body, and it becomes possible in God's design as all of us now begin the one another's of Scripture, right? They start to get employed as we meet together, as we hear his word exposited and explained. It becomes possible as we are in one place for the baptism of new believers and for the frequent, consistent reminder at the Lord's table of his sacrifice for us. As the believers are together and pray and sing and fellowship together, and as we exhort and correct one another for purity's sake, and as we meet each other's needs, and as we band together to offer care for other believers or for those that are reaching out to the lost. That's the recipe. So if this is what Christ set forth, with the details that really come through the apostles and their inspired letters of the New Testament, then following this plan is the plan for mission that most honors and glorifies God. The priority and centrality of the local church has, since the day of Pentecost, been the means by which the Lord set forth to make disciples. And it's the means by which is the soil in which disciples grow and mature and serve. So let's work this out a few notches further. We ought to graciously and methodically evaluate. What are the main methods of our cross-cultural endeavors? What methods are we employing in those? For example, maybe putting effort into helping a community overseas have healthy, clean drinking water. Right? That's a great thing that's in keeping with the concern for the physical well-being and for those who are suffering. So it's good. It is good. But I think this glory for God mission requires that there is always a direct, unfuzzy link between how even mercy ministries build up the local church. So yes, the gospel must be what we are majoring on, since that's how a sinner becomes a part of the church. The person must be genuinely converted. As we've seen in Psalm 67, it starts with, what was the beginning of the prayer request? For God's mercy. So when that happens, he receives forgiveness and cleansing, and he's given the gift of spiritual life. And so when knowledge of God leads to fear of God and true faith becomes a reality, another living stone, another believer of the church has been created. So we need to plug them in. We need to disciple them to maturity, and we need to do it again and again and again. Hopefully it's making some sense. To not try and improve the biblical recipe is actually freeing. It's actually simple. We can do many creative, warm, and wonderful things to adorn the message, the good news. Absolutely. But it's the good news which people need to be saved. And we must guard against our missions work subtly becoming man-centered and all consumed with the physical needs or political stuff or clothing or literacy or healthcare, all those good things. They ought not consume us. The glory of God must consume us. And so the main emphasis of the missionary must be to glorify God and to facilitate gospel reaching and making new disciples who will worship God in spirit and truth. If we make compromises of truth, hoping that the ends make it worth it, by using questionable means, we have just stepped right out of now the mission that we are on as his people. We will actually be modeling exactly what we don't want new converts in a different culture to do. So one big current example of this to exert some caution with is part of what can be labeled the multiplying church movement method, or sometimes called disciple-making movements or church planting movements approach to world evangelism. I'm not going to drag you through lots of tedious details, but it's very significant. It's widely used, and it's very much focused on rapid church planting in such that there is a lot of compromise within that. So basically, let's plant 100 churches in the next 2 years, right? And it sounds great, but missionaries and entire agencies start to employ a formula that appears to churn out churches like a factory. So go in, find a man of peace in that area. Call him a disciple because he seems okay with Jesus. Through him, make inroads in that community. And within 10 months to maybe 2 years, you turn over a brand new church to him and you move on. Could it happen so fast? Absolutely yes. The Holy Spirit can do anything, including rapid revival. He can create a revival, no question. But if the strategy involves what we call syncretism, then the operations have veered from the biblical steps that truly honor God. And the danger of false converts is too serious a thing not to weigh out carefully. To explain this just a bit, in an effort to make the call to Christ not so radical and thus move faster and involve more people, it finds ways to say, let the people still participate in maybe the functions of the mosque or the Hindu temple in their community. Or maybe to do their prayers to God on an Islamic prayer rug that's facing Mecca. Or to allow for some squish in thinking of Allah as the God of the Bible. Just kind of weave Christian things into other things of worship. And then see, families won't be as likely to ostracize or hate or kill family members who become interested in Christ. It's less radical when you can sort of add Christ on to what the movement calls just cultural things. But in reality, as we look at those things, they are worship things. They are idolatrous, false religion things, concepts, and practices. Now, there are some fine lines, and to be fair here, I'm kind of making a broad swath over it. But I hope you can see that, for example, in any way, allowing a Christian to still consider Muhammad or Siddhartha Buddha to be prophets of God when they are biblically false prophets through and through, that's a compromise that we cannot make. You can't be both a disciple of Muhammad and Jesus Christ. And placing a significant player in a town in the role of pastor when they barely have knowledge of the word, many of them can't even read, maybe they're still treating their wife in a culturally acceptable way that is not a biblical way. All of those kinds of things, meshing, syncretizing elements of old religion with Christianity, that's departing from that which brings full and exclusive glory to Christ. That is too important for us to not consider. Many people using this methodology are true brothers and sisters in Christ. I need to be careful to clarify that. But this is now the majority used method being propagated amongst new missionaries. The multiplying movement method. It's very serious. And what's going out of fashion is the method that might require a missionary to make a long-term commitment, hard work, the effort to learn and appreciate a culture and establish long-term relationships and learn the heart language of the people. That ensures over time that maybe we get an accurate word of God into that heart language and that national pastors and leaders are discipled to a genuine, reasonable level of maturity before they are left to lead and disciple others in a world where certainly Satan's schemes and other winds of doctrine are just around the corner. This also could include many realms of ministry. When we think about God's glory, assessing what's happening
Is it honoring to God? And is the honor of God, the glory of God, the ultimate outcome for us? So there are serious questions we need to ask of the health and wealth Pentecostal prosperity gospel, which is mammoth, or questions on the roles of men and women in church leadership, as is dictated by the scripture. Maybe pragmatic fears of offense, so it ends up leading to a watering down of the gospel, and so then critical truths like sin and repentance, judgment, hell, are left out of the vocabulary. And that, by the way, is just the opposite of what Christ and the apostles talked about all the time. And this impacts, then, not only the methods being used, what we're giving maybe our donations to or who we're partnering with, but also how we are praying. I believe that Psalm 67 calls us to pray that God will genuinely be praised by all the peoples from the heart level. So pray that genuine repentance and faith will be the hallmark of new converts, and that little New Testament churches will be established and rooted in truth. And over time, by sweat and commitment, that church discipline and deepening theology and study and discipleship and memorizing the all-sufficient word and learning to obey all that he commanded is what will be true. That's the heartbeat and the priorities of this new college that we're just in the first few weeks of forming, Whitfield Global College. You can pray that the school just across the border will be faithful to these things. And we need to be praying that the peoples of the earth and the peoples of Kamloops and around the globe will be glad and overjoyed about this God and not a strategy. But the God of the true gospel and the saving ways of God, that through the Son, God is elevated as supreme. That's where what he really is. So is our approach matching that without making a compromise? Are his saving ways being elevated on high, tolerating no lessening of God's glory in any realm as the Lord helps us? We need to pray. And when we're more involved, say you're a little bit more involved than just praying, that we're praying that our hearts and the hearts of our co-workers would be truly to honor the Lord, both in the means we're employing and the outcome, the goal. Now, that can be tricky waters to navigate, so let's just pray for discernment and graciousness and gentleness as God moves people or redirects them in a healthy direction. And that prayer and these priorities must begin with ourselves. So our final point is letter B: what are the implications of God's mission of glory for myself right now? Very simply, is the way that you do things, is the way that you think about things, mostly concerned with whether or not it brings honor and praise to God? For us to promote this, for us to be advocates of this big God mission for all things overseas, it must begin with us in our hearts. So you could just fill in the blank with the things that you're most busy with. Am I blank for the sake of Jesus' reputation? Taking care of the kids, investing the money, wakeboarding the lake, performing my role at work, posting on Instagram, studying at school, whatever the things that you're doing, is it for the sake of Jesus' name? God's glory is the purpose for us. It's the purpose for which you and I exist, not just missionaries and full-time ministers. Is his glory shining through as your highest motive, as a husband, as a wife, as a teenager, as a grandma? Is God's glory the most important thing? See, if it's the most important thing to God, then it certainly needs to be the most important thing to his people, to me and to you. His mission is our mission. So let me encourage you to prayerfully consider, does my thinking, do my actions and my words reflect God? Do they heap honor on God? Humble yourself and seek him for change in whatever area that's needed, whether small or huge. And scripture assures us, in that humble posture, that he is eager to lean in on you and his face to shine on you in that. We know well 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. God's name must be magnified in his people, reflected in his people. May all the peoples in your world see God reflected in you genuinely and lead to praise of him. And then as it grows, then together, the church, more and more worshipers will be a part of this gladness
fest, all the peoples, all the nations, all the churches, the flame growing hotter and thus brighter and more of them, and it all proclaims the glory of our sovereign God as his saving ways are made known as the path to true gladness. True joy that's everlasting ends up displayed and preached and prayed for and talked over tea with your friend. That is living for the mission and fuels the mission within the mission, which is the gospel of Christ that magnifies God to reach the nations, those here and those to the ends of the earth. It is a great and a victorious cause that he has called us to be a part of. Can I pray for us? Oh God, it is so hard for us not to think and operate with man-centered vision. Help us, Lord, to see you and to know you and to relish your way of salvation and your character and to be genuine followers and imitators of you from the heart. May that be true this week in all of our endeavors. And it's only through the gracious power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit within your people that I ask for your name to be praised above all names. Help us to be the most glad here in Kamloops. Help us to bring glory to your name, we ask in your name.